Thank you so much, choir and Hollywood Presbyterian. Good morning. Just before we start, you know, perhaps you've picked up that I've been a little obsessed with the Broadway musical Hamilton that's been such an amazing hit the last couple of years. And I think, how could anybody take a 700-page biography of Alexander Hamilton, one of the founding fathers of our country, and create an entire modern-day musical that is both compelling and actually historically pretty accurate? How anyone could do that is utterly beyond me, but this guy, Lin-Manuel Miranda, not only wrote the play, he wrote the music, and then for the first year, he took the lead role as Hamilton on Broadway. It's really not right that anyone should have that much talent, probably. So this month, Miranda rejoined the show and took it to Puerto Rico, where he has family roots. He did that as both an encouragement and a fundraiser to benefit the people of Puerto Rico who still struggle under the weight of the hurricane damage from a year ago. So on Wednesday night, Miranda was center stage performing in front of a packed house. And if you know theater, of course, you know that there is no videotaping or audio taping during a live show. It is a serious no-no. It is unethical. It is illegal. And they tell you that before the show. So on Wednesday, there's Miranda on center stage. He's partway through a musical piece that's sort of a poetic hip-hop. It's one of the best songs in the show. And the lyrics of one part are, I'm going to get a scholarship to King's College. I probably shouldn't brag, but dag, I amaze and astonish. The problem is I got a lot of brains, but no polish. That's what the words are. But on the spot, in the moment, in his head, he rewrote the lyrics, and he sang this. I'm going to get a scholarship to King's College. I probably shouldn't brag, but dag, I amaze and astonish. Lady filming in the fourth row, please stop it. Right on beat, just like that. Now, that is a first. I don't know how you do that on the spot. And if you're sitting in the fourth row this morning, I've got my eye on you right now. So our study in the Gospel of John has a lot of firsts. We're still in the first chapter, and there's a lot of things that are popping up for the first time. If you were here last week, we focused on this one movement. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him. And we thought a lot about that, Jesus coming towards, how it reflects God's heart and God's action, that God moves towards human beings, that God took a step in coming to the earth, that in Jesus, in the incarnation, God is moving towards humanity, towards us. This morning, we're sort of going to get the flip side of that same coin. Human beings responding by moving towards Jesus. And if you're able, would you stand for the reading of the gospel? This morning we'll read from John 1, beginning with verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." And so they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour, about 4 in the afternoon. Now Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter or rock. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. So it's the next day, and John the Baptist is in the same place near the Jordan River where he's been baptizing people. And today he has two of his own disciples with him. And it says, Jesus was passing by. Now, literally, the word is walk. Jesus was walking by. It almost sounds like Jesus is just out for an afternoon stroll after having a cup of coffee, and he happens randomly to run into John the Baptist. Now, the Gospels are full of these kind of moments. When there's very simple language that might be just very, very straightforward, or it might be extremely multi-layered. One of the first sermons that I ever preached back in seminary was from Luke chapter 19. It was the story of Zacchaeus, and that story begins in a very similar way. It said, Jesus was passing through Jericho. Just passing through. He just happened to be passing through Jericho. And he just happened to look up in the tree and spot Zacchaeus. And he just happened to invite Zacchaeus to come down. And he just happened to end up at Zacchaeus' house for a dinner with a bunch of disreputable people. And he just happened to entirely and utterly change Zacchaeus' whole life. He was just passing through. Yeah, sure he was. Jesus is passing by John the Baptist and his two disciples. And John, for the second day in a row, speaks up and says, look, the Lamb of God. Last week he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And whenever things are repeated in Scripture, it makes me go, okay, we should pay attention. This is important. The gospel writer does not want us to miss the importance of Jesus as Lamb of God. And all of the connotations of that, of Jesus sacrificing himself, of Jesus providing, of Jesus taking on sin, and all of this pointing ahead to the very end of this gospel and foreshadowing Jesus' movement to the cross. The gospel writer is telling us, in my first description of Jesus, don't miss the meaning of the Lamb. Now, the thing which happens here is that John the Baptist's two disciples immediately begin to follow Jesus. And sometimes, and I've heard this is portrayed with sort of a, wow, Jesus is competing with John the Baptist and he just stole two of his disciples. That's terrible. But nothing could be further from the truth. John the Baptist's life and ministry have been all about preparing, about teaching people to look for the one who's coming, about paving the way, about identifying him. And so the idea that John's two disciples switch and follow Jesus just means really that John has done a good job. He has prepared his disciples to watch for the real thing. And when the real thing shows up, they're ready and they fall in behind Jesus. And Jesus turns and sees them. And then here's another one of those extremely basic questions that Jesus speaks, but it echoes through layer upon layer and in so many ways through century upon century until we end up being faced with the same question too. Jesus turns and sees them and says, "What do you want?" Or more literally, "What do you seek?" Or maybe better still, the way the NRSV puts it, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? And we could maybe just stop right here. Jesus looks at them, says, what are you looking for? And on one level, they could just answer the question, very simple. Well, Jesus, John the Baptist says you're really important, and so we're kind of checking you out. What are you looking for? On another level, they might say, we embody the longing of our people through all these centuries, looking for God's action to come in the Messiah and to save us. We've been thirsty. We've been longing for the justice and mercy of God to come and set things right. We're so thirsty to have something that makes meaning of these lives that we're living. And Jesus, we're trembling with the idea that this might be you. What are you looking for? If somebody asked us that in 2019, we might say, I'm looking for happiness. I'm looking for fulfillment. I'm looking for a better job. I'm looking to be loved. Or if Jesus turned to us and said, what are you looking for? It might mean a far, far deeper reflection. We are looking for God to show up. We are waiting for a different, more meaningful world than the one we have crafted. We are looking for an end to sickness and death. We're looking for war and violence to cease. We're looking for forgiveness. We're looking for eternity. We're looking for a reason to live each day. If Jesus turned and looked at you and asked, what are you looking for? I wonder what you would say. You see, for me, it is so often the questions of Scripture that grab me the most. If we went back to the very first book in the Bible, Genesis, God's first question was, where are you? Right? In the garden to Adam and Eve, who have just made this awful, terrible mistake and are now hiding from God. And again, on one level, the question is very simple. Where are you? Well, we're hiding behind this bush in the garden. But on another level, it's so much more. God is saying, where are you? What has happened? What's going on with your heart? That's Genesis. In John's gospel, these are Jesus, the Lamb of God's very first words. If you have one of those red letter editions of the Bibles that highlights in red the words of Jesus, the first thing in the gospel of John that's going to glow red is this question, what are you looking for? And these two disciples don't actually really answer the question. They instead ask their own question, where are you staying? And Jesus tells them, well, come and find out. And so they do. And again, there's just so much more than meets the eye here. There's just so many questions that get asked in the Bible, almost like we're supposed to be curious people, almost like we're supposed to reflect and think deeply about what's going on. Well, where are you staying? Come and see. You see, Jesus has stepped towards them and now he's inviting them to respond. Is Jesus just asking them to follow him to a certain house, to a certain address, or is it more? Is he maybe asking, do you want to go where I go? And does he maybe ask that question of us? Do you want to go where I go? Do you want to go where Jesus is? And usually we would automatically say, well, yes, yeah, sure, of course. But is that right? Do we actually want to go where Jesus is? Because that's a really dangerous kind of question. Because Jesus tends to go to dusty and dirty places. And he tends to end up in the company of people whose lives are sort of falling apart. And he tends to show up in places where there's just a lot of need. Do we really want to go where Jesus is? Or would we rather just stay where we are and have a little bit of Jesus come to us? Where are you staying, Lord? Well, come and see. Now, one of these two new recruits is Andrew. We're told that. The other one is unnamed, though church tradition has most often assumed the unnamed one is the gospel writer John, the beloved disciple. But Andrew then becomes the first evangelist in John's gospel. He immediately goes to find his brother Simon, whom Jesus will call Peter, Petros, rock. And he tells him, we've found the Messiah, and he brings him to Jesus. So Andrew goes to find Simon Peter, tells him about Jesus brings him to Jesus. He's the first evangelist in the gospel. A number of times I've mentioned to you the historical figure George Fox, the 17th century Quaker and pastor and evangelist who had an amazing lifetime of ministry. And towards the end of his life, people asked him, hey, would you sort of sum up what has gone on in your life? What have you done? What has your ministry been about? And he said, very simply, he said, I took people to Jesus and left them there. See, he felt, George Fox felt that if he could just get people into the vicinity of Jesus, he had fulfilled his calling. That God was more than able to do the convicting and the calling and the healing and all of those other things that had to happen. Those weren't up to George Fox. Just take people to Jesus. And I have to say, this is our calling as well, friends, as we sit here this morning. It is the calling of every single one of us, not just the calling of those who have particular gifts, not just the calling of those who speak well, not just the calling of those who are extroverted. It is the call of every follower of Jesus, because it is God's heart, it's the desire of God's heart that everyone come to know him and follow him. It's the heart of God that everyone come to understand that thriving in this life and after this life is unmistakably attached to knowing God in Christ. And it is all of our work to bring people to Jesus. Now, partially due to Christians and the church over time being so heavy-handed and often insensitive, evangelism has actually gotten a bad name. It's become attached to evangelical, and people attach it instantly to a political bloc, and it sort of loses meaning. Or it's been downgraded to proselytizing, which brings up images of sort of keeping an impersonal scorecard of conversions and kind of browbeating somebody into something. But just because a word like evangelism has been misused doesn't mean that it has totally lost its meaning. If we believe that our deepest longings are met in Christ, if we have been touched by the good news of the gospel, the evangel, we will want it to spill over. It will spill over onto everybody around us, into every part of our life. The gospel is not good news for me, but you just go do whatever you want. The gospel is good news, period. So, two times this week, I've been asked about what's described as a dichotomy between the need for Christians to evangelize, to invite people to trust their lives to Christ, the dichotomy between evangelizing and the work of social justice. Two times I've been asked about this. Social justice could mean all sorts of things, from housing the homeless to working against racism to defending the voiceless. Two times this question came in. Should we be, as a people, should we be evangelizing, or should we be working for social justice? And I just want to say really strongly that this actually is not a contradiction. It is not a dichotomy. It is not either or. It is both and. As the people of God, we don't ignore the physical and mental and social needs and the brokenness of people made in God's image. Those things are often brought about by broken systems and prejudices. We don't try to look past those things and just somehow magically get their soul to heaven. Nor do we try to improve the plight of people struggling with food or housing or jobs or mental illness. We don't work at that for the sake of simply doing good. It is out of this deep motivation, because we know that Christ has touched us and has healed us, and we want others to receive that. We want them to know Jesus. If we only do good works without doing it from a base of knowing Christ and what he's done for us, if we just do them on our own and without the leading of the Holy Spirit, we will fall apart and burn out instantly. If we only call people to a spiritual conversion and refuse to see their plight physically and economically, in health, in all sorts of ways, we make a travesty of the gospel. We don't honor God by ignoring the needs of people made in His image. And so the Old Testament tells us to take care of widows and orphans and the strangers in your land. And God says through Micah to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And Jesus says, give the people food to eat because they're hungry. And one time Jesus even said, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. There's no dichotomy between evangelism and social justice. These are two sides of the one coin. And honestly, I'm sort of tired of hearing good, strong, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians ignore the social issues of our culture and day as though they don't matter. We need to learn from people of generations younger than me now who increasingly are disenchanted with the church, and when surveyed, one of the most common reasons given is that there's a perception that the church is complicit in injustice by doing nothing and by saying nothing about what is going on around us in the world. And it is a fair critique. Issues of injustice matter precisely because of the gospel. They matter because people matter. All people matter because Jesus gave His life for the whole world. There is no dichotomy between evangelism and serving the poor or combating systemic racism. We want to bring people to Jesus. Now, in 1957, which I will note is before I was born, thank you very much. In 1957, the civil rights movement in our country was sort of just getting underway because there was such blatant injustice that was based on race. Good schools, restrooms, restaurants, buses, homes, education, jobs were enjoyed by one race. In 1957, 62 years ago, almost to the day, 60 black pastors and leaders met in Atlanta and formed a group called the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. And its purpose was to abolish legalized segregation and to end the disenfranchisement of black Southerners in a nonviolent manner. And Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. was chosen as the first president of that group. Something else also was going on in 1957 in New York City. Billy Graham was doing an extended evangelical crusade. 16 weeks at Madison Square Garden and one big night in Yankee Stadium. And they say that in that time period, over 60,000 people came to believe in Christ. But one night in the middle of that crusade, Dr. Graham looked out at his audience in Madison Square Garden and he saw that the entire crowd practically was white, even though New York was a city of every nation and every color. And it concerned him a great deal. And so he asked around, he checked around, and then he met with and then he invited 28-year-old Martin Luther King Jr. to join him on the platform at the crusade one night. And Billy Graham introduced him. Dr. King prayed in that rich and resonating voice. And he prayed thanks for God's blessings. And he prayed for what he called the dynamic preaching of Dr. Graham. And he prayed for prayers of forgiveness for not giving our lives to the high and holy and noble and just urgency of Christ. And later, Billy Graham tells of going to Martin Luther King for advice and how to share the gospel across lines of color. And I just listened to the recording of Dr. Graham on this yesterday. He said, Martin Luther King advised me to stay in the stadiums in the South and to hold integrated meetings. Martin Luther King said that he was probably going to take to the streets, but he said, Dr. Graham, I don't think you should. You should be in the stadiums because you'll be able to do some things I can't, and I'll do some things you might not be able to, but we are after the same objective. And later that same year, 1957, Dr. King preached a sermon on Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount called Love Your Enemies. He said that love has a redemptive power that eventually transforms individuals. And towards the end of that sermon, he said this. He said, there's a little tree planted on a little hill, and on that tree hangs the most influential character that ever came in this world, Jesus Christ. But never, he said, feel that this tree is some meaningless drama that took place on the stages of history. Oh, no. It is a telescope through which we look out into the long vista of eternity and see the love of God breaking forth into time. There's no dichotomy between telling people about Jesus and treating them as though they are loved by him. There is no conflict between the gospel shared in word and the gospel shared in deed. We can't separate the two. They are joined together. So, Andrew meets Jesus himself, goes to find his brother, Simon Peter, tells him about Jesus, and brings him to Jesus. And then Jesus, of course, took it from there and eventually says about Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Where do we start? There's probably different answers to that question, but Andrew started with his own circle. And we could probably do that. The people that we have relationships with, the people close to us who are actually watching how we live and listening to what we say, our colleagues, our neighbors, our friends, our family. That's the first thing Andrew does, go and find his own brother and bring him to Jesus. And it's probably worth noting that this same Andrew is the one who brought to Jesus later a small boy who had some loaves and fishes, and Jesus used them to meet the hunger of 5,000 people. Last week, Jesus coming towards us. This week, us responding and moving towards him. We go where he is. We tell him what we're looking for. We bring others along with us. One way or another, and both ways, friends, our calling is the same as that 17th century George Fox. We take people to Jesus. We love them in relationship. We share the God who loves them. We work for justice, the setting of things right, with the mercy and the humility we've received in Christ. We open our arms to our brothers and sisters and we say, here, meet my Jesus. Here, let's eat together with Jesus. Here, let Jesus heal your wounds. Here, let us work together and help one another. Here. Let us pray. Lord, it seems like there is every temptation, every pull for us to chop our lives and ourselves into small parts, little compartments, and wear different hats, be different things in different places. And yet, Lord, it seems like your scripture at every turn is inviting us and urging us to be whole people in Christ. To be whole people. To be the same here that we are there. To live our life with all of the passion that being loved by you causes to well up in us. Lord, help us to bring people to you by every means. In Jesus' name, amen.